Well, I hope that we're all excited to be heading into Thanksgiving week. I know I am. We've already cooked one turkey last week, and we're getting ready to cook another one. And one thing my family enjoys doing over Thanksgiving is playing games together. And one game that I've been playing since college and I introduced to my children is a game called The Settlers of Catan. Anybody here like The Settlers of Catan? Okay, a lot of people here. So we have the expansion, and in the expansion there's all these cards that you can play that can completely switch the game up. And one of the cards is the card that's called an alchemist. An alchemist. And we don't think about what an alchemist is much anymore, but in the Middle Ages, alchemy was the one profession that no one ever succeeded at. Every single alchemist was a failure. An alchemist is a person who tried to find the secret of turning lead into gold. And so that lead was this base and useless, worthless element, they thought. And so how could we find this a chemical process to turn this worthless, base, useless thing into something exquisite and beautiful, into gold? Well, nobody ever figured out such a process, as you can imagine. But there is one master alchemist. There is one who can take something worthless and turn it into something incredibly valuable. And that alchemist is God. God is the only true alchemist. And today, as we head into Thanksgiving week, we're going to consider how God does this. And maybe you have some circumstances in your life right now that seem worthless. Maybe there's a difficult financial situation or a financial hardship. Maybe there's something going on with your family. Maybe you're struggling with pain or hurt or depression. Or maybe life has just been tedious lately. Wherever you're at, there is an alchemist who can turn those worthless things, those trials, into gold, into something valuable. And the way he usually does that, is by giving us a new definition of life. You know, and most of us, we don't stop to ask the question, what is life about? What really matters? What am I living for? And we don't ask that question until something bad happens to us to wake us up. But today we're going to look at a passage where Paul gives us this, and this shows us what defines his life and how this transforms things that seem worthless into gold. And as we'll see, Paul's definition of life gives meaning to all that he does. And as a result, he can find himself joyful, full of thanksgiving, no matter the circumstances he's facing. So whether things are going well or not, the way you define your life will determine whether you stand or fall. So I want us to consider today, what is my definition of life? What am I really, truly living for? What's the most important thing to me? What's the thing that matters the most, regardless of what else happens? And today we're going to see how God's Word answers that question. So last week, Randy began our series called Thank You Notes, looking at excerpts from the book of Philippians. And this letter was a thank you note from Paul to the church at Philippi. And today, we're going to continue looking at Paul's situation and see what our defining purpose in life ought to be. So we're going to see today one big gold nugget, and then we're going to unpack that big gold nugget, that big overarching point, in two steps. So we'll see a total of three things this morning. So open to Philippians 1:12 if you're not already there. Philippians chapter 1, verse 12. Grab your Bibles in Philippians 1:12. And as you turn there, you can pull out the outline in your bulletin. And the first thing we're going to see is that our lives ought to be defined by and centered around Christ. Our lives ought to be defined by and centered around Christ. And as we, after you write that down, let's look in verse 12 and let's see how this worked itself out in Paul's situation. Paul says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Indeed, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in that I rejoice. Well, to understand this, I need to give you a bit of background. Paul is, at this time, probably the greatest leader of the early church. He's been traveling around, establishing churches, training and appointing elders, teaching God's word, preaching the gospel, and now this powerful pioneer church planting missionary is in prison. And he's probably imprisoned in Rome sometime around the spring of AD 62. And the Philippian church, this church that had partnered with Paul in his ministry, is in danger of becoming greatly discouraged. Their incredible leader and ministry partner is locked up. Instead of traveling and having a ministry, preaching the gospel and establishing churches, he's in jail. And it looks like his life may be snuffed out. What a waste, they thought. So Paul's suffering in prison, and the Philippians are in danger of being discouraged. And so Paul's goal in this section is to change the Philippians' perspective on his situation. And what we see is that his attitude is different because he has a different starting point. He has a different definition of life. And he wants them to see that this thing that appears to be bad has actually turned out to be good. Why? Because he has a different definition of life that he's going to call them to adopt as well. So he begins in Philippians 1:12. He says, "I want you to know, brothers." That's a way of creating emphasis. Paul's saying, "I'm about to drop a theological bomb. Get ready. Pay attention." And what does he want them to know? "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known through the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ." Paul says that God has used my circumstances to advance his purposes. He says, yeah, I'm in prison. Yeah, I might die. But the entire imperial guard now knows about Christ. Hashtag winning. Now, this is a big deal. The imperial guard is a translation of the word praetorian, which you may have heard before if you've studied ancient Rome. The praetorian guard was kind of like the Roman secret service. It was this group of elite soldiers who took their orders from Caesar himself. And they were stationed in Rome. Their job was to guard and protect Caesar at the capital in Rome. And in fact, they're the only ones allowed in the city to carry weapons. And so the Roman legions were not even allowed to be stationed there because they thought that would prevent a coup if they didn't allow the Roman legions to be stationed in Rome. And so as part of this job, these soldiers were guarding Paul. And every day, there were new, hardened Roman soldiers guarding Paul, probably maybe even chained to Paul. And as you can imagine, what do you think Paul did every single day? He's sharing the gospel, talking to them about who God is. And then and that word just started to spread of this strange prisoner that was preaching this message and telling them this good news. They said, I can imagine them talking to each other. You know, a man was resurrected after being crucified? Well, no one could come back from resurrection, could be resurrected from crucifixion, not a crucifixion by us Romans. No, there's no way. Why is that guy so joyful? He was singing a hymn the other day when I was guarding him. What's different about that guy? They start talking with each other, and news starts to spread as every day a new person starts to hear the gospel. And at this time in history, the Praetorian Guard numbered, the best estimate is somewhere around 9,000 men. That's a huge number of people. And so 9,000 men, as a result of this probably about 2-year imprisonment of Paul, have heard the gospel. God used it to create gold. And not only has the gospel of Jesus spread among the Praetorian Guard, Paul's imprisonment caused believers to become emboldened themselves to share their faith. That's what Paul says in verse 14. He says, "And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." Paul's imprisoned, and this gave other believers courage to speak about Jesus. And not only are 9,000 Praetorian soldiers talking about Jesus, not only are believers more encouraged to preach the gospel, but also Paul saw these people who were against him, who wanted to stir up trouble for him, who were preaching the gospel as well. In verse 15, it says, "Indeed, some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing I'm here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice." You hear that? That's the secret of Paul's attitude. Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Paul had a purpose that defined his entire life that was bigger than his circumstances. And Paul's purpose in this life was Christ. He was utterly and completely devoted to Christ, to knowing Jesus, to making Jesus known, to proclaiming Jesus, to serving Jesus, to loving Jesus. Paul didn't define his own purposes in life. Jesus defined his purposes. And Paul, instead of telling them how he's doing, he starts telling them, here's how the gospel's doing. Because that's Jesus' purpose. Jesus was the center. And everything else was where it was because of the central, all-encompassing lordship of Jesus in his life. And that determined how he viewed his circumstances. See, he's explaining that he's not living his life as it was defined from a worldly, human perspective. Instead, he's looking at things from God's perspective. And so often, we look at our circumstances and we look at it from our perspective and we ask God, "God, can you please change these circumstances?" We ask God to remove the difficulty, the pain, remove the inconvenience. And Paul's perspective was to begin with the question, what is God doing through this circumstance in my life? God is at the center of this. What is he doing? What's his purpose? You know, in the Bible, we often see, especially in the Psalms, people crying out to God against the wicked prospering and the righteous failing. And what changes? What does God do? The vast majority of the time, it's our perspective about those circumstances that God changes rather than the circumstances themselves. It's only then that we find the hope and the courage and the faith to move forward. So Paul's example here is impressive and clear. He had made Jesus' purposes his purposes. His life was defined by Jesus. He let the alchemist turn trials into gold. He put the gospel first over his personal comfort. He was in jail. He put the gospel first over his own personal bruised ego. People are trying to stir up harm for him while he's in prison. He didn't look at life as being about him, but about Jesus first and foremost. And as Christians, we are called to put the advance of the gospel at the very center of our lives and our aspirations. So consider with me, what are your aspirations? To make money? To get married? To travel? To see your grandchildren grow up? To find a good job? To retire early? None of that's wrong. But the question is whether those things have been so devouring in your life that they squeeze what ought to be central in your life to the very periphery. So what defined Paul's life was Jesus. How did this advance Jesus' purposes? How did this help people know Jesus? He saw Jesus at the center, and that changed everything. Now we're going to unpack this in two steps. We're going to see two results of Paul defining his life in this way. And the first is this: when life is defined this way, it gives us courage to face death. It gives us courage to face death. Now let's read beginning in the middle of verse 18 to see this. He says, "Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better." And this is one of my favorite passages in the Bible. Here's Paul in prison, facing possible execution, and yet look at the courage he has. Look at the rejoicing. He says in verse 20, "It's my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain." In verse 19, he says something significant that we need to think about. He says, "This will turn out for my deliverance." This will turn out for my deliverance. What's he mean by that? The word translated deliverance here, it's the same word that's translated salvation throughout the rest of the New Testament. And so there's a question here. Is Paul talking about his earthly salvation from his present circumstances, from his imprisonment in Rome? Or is he talking about ultimate salvation from judgment? And let me cut to the chase and tell you, I think he's talking about his ultimate salvation and vindication through Christ. And one of the reasons why is because he says in this passage, whether by life or by death. Whether by life or by death. Paul's saying, one day I will stand righteous before Jesus. I'll experience the glory of Jesus. And no matter what happens in my earthly circumstance, this is the courage I have. I will be delivered once for all when I stand before my Redeemer. Now, in verse 19, when it says, "This will turn out for my deliverance," this is actually a verbatim quote from Job 13:16. Job 13:16. And in the book of Job, if you remember, Job is this man who's suffering immensely, and he has these friends who are telling him, "Job, you're suffering because you must have done something wrong. You must have done something that, man, there's some, God's punishing you, Job. That's got to be what it is." And Job maintains his hope in the Lord even in the midst of that suffering. And in Job 13:15, it says this: "Though he slay me, I will hope in him. Yet I will argue my ways to his face. This will be my salvation." That's the quote that Paul's quoting. "That the godless shall not come before him." So here is Paul awaiting his trial, and he speaks with Job's voice as a righteous sufferer with confidence in his ultimate vindication. Job was puzzled and confused by his suffering, but Paul saw his suffering as purposeful for serving Jesus. Job is enduring his pious friends preaching to him that he's suffering as punishment. Paul is enduring those who preach Christ out of envy and rivalry. And both Job and Paul put their hope in their Redeemer. See, he quotes Job 13:16, but he also has a slight allusion to another passage in Job. He says, Paul begins with, "For I know that," which is a phrase that's not used as many times in the Bible. It's only used a handful of times in the Bible. And one of those times is in Job 19, where it says this, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me." Man, that's Paul's heart. That's what was going through his mind. And that's why Paul cries out in the next verse, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Paul had the courage to face death because of how he defined his life. The gospel was so central to his life, so all-encompassing, that to die was truly gain. So what can you possibly do to a Christian like that? Could you lock him up? The gospel is still spreading. Could you kill them? Paul says that would be gain. You can't hush them up. Christ means too much to him. The gospel was too central to him. So let me ask you, can you honestly say today, to die is gain? If you're being honest, when you think about your death, your final days on this earth, whether it's in a bed surrounded by family or it's in a hospital, when you think about breathing your last breath and your heart ceasing to pump blood, when you think about that moment, does it bring about fear, or do you think about it with confidence and maybe even a bit of eagerness? If you cannot say to die is gain, the reason why is because you cannot say to live is Christ. The only reason you don't view death as gain is because you don't have Jesus at the very center of your life. Those two are bound up together. They're two sides of the same coin. The only way to say to death is gain is if Christ is your life, and the only way to say to live is Christ is if you view death as gain. And you know, we don't think about death, I think, as often as we should. We don't contemplate how short our time on this earth is. And in many ways, in our culture, we've sterilized death. We've removed it from our experience and castigated it to nursing homes and hospitals. And as a result, we don't know how to talk about it or think about it. But I love how Paul refers to it in verse 21. He says, "For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. And if I am to live on in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better." Paul describes death as a departure, departing. If that word you translated depart, it's used of loosing a ship from its moorings so that it can set sail and go to a distant land. And that's what death is. It's not an end. It's a departure from this place to another place. And as we know, many deaths in our culture are preceded by a long season of sickness. And it's as if a ship is lying in a harbor. There's a friend of yours about to go on a journey to a distant clime. And you'll never see his face again in the flesh. He's going to permanently immigrate to another land, a better land. And you stand up on the shore, you've given him your last embrace, the mother has kissed her son for the last time, the friend has shaken the hand for the last time, and now the signal's given. The anchor is taken up. The rope which held the ship is loosed, and the ship begins moving and floating out towards the sea. And you look on and wave your hand as you see the ship departing, and your friend stands on some prominent spot on the deck. They are waving to you until you can see them no longer, and the ship floats on. And you can barely catch a sight of the sails, but they are gone. Why? It's death is a departure, and it's right that we'll miss them. But where do they go? Well, Paul's example, if we've trusted Christ in Philippians 1:23, my desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. They've gone to be with Christ, for that is far better. The sails spread, the soul is launched out on the deep. And here's a crazy thought. How long is the voyage? How long is the voyage? It's instantaneous. The voyage begins and ends at the same moment. There's not time for the blink of an eye or for the flash of lightning. It's a gentle sigh, the chain is loosed, and we are with Christ. More quickly than we can say the words, we are with Christ. They depart and they're with Christ. It's the same instant they've closed their eyes on earth, they open them in heaven. And the place where they find themselves is far better. Some people have the idea that when we die, our souls fall asleep, only to be awakened again at the end of history. But that's totally contrary to what Paul says here. He says his desire is to depart to be with Christ. That's what happens when we die. 2 Corinthians 5:8 says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. When Jesus defines your life, you have the courage to face death as gain. But secondly, when Jesus defines your life, it not only gives you courage to face death, it also gives you purpose for this life. And that's our final point this morning. When life is defined this way, it gives us purpose to live for Christ. Read with me in verse 24 and see how this gave Paul purpose. It says, "But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again." So I want to walk through Paul's logic with you and illustrate what he says with images you'll see on the screen. You see, Paul can't actually make this choice, but he's contemplating this hypothetical choice between dying and living. And dying means gain. Living will be for Christ. Dying means departing. Living means remaining on the earth. Dying means being with Christ. Living means fruitful labor for Christ. And that means that dying is preferable and more desirable. It's far better to be with Christ. But in verse 24, Paul says, "But to remain in the flesh is more necessary." Why? On your account. Paul is saying that the needs of others trump what would be more desirable and better for him personally. And so he will remain so that he can minister to others. And so Paul says his life will continue. And why? Verse 25. "Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus." Paul says, "I will remain living for Christ for your progress, for your joy in the faith. The reason I'm here, the reason I'm not with Jesus in heaven right now, is so that I can help you grow and mature in your faith. That's my purpose. So that you can ultimately give glory to God." Let me ask you, whatever you're facing in your life this week, what if you approached it with that purpose? What if your relationship with Christ was so central to your existence that it gave purpose to what you're facing? So that when I go to work It's to be faithful to Christ, to demonstrate his character. When I hang out with my family, it's to point them to Christ, to love them like Christ did. When I face a difficulty, the purpose behind it is to honor Christ and point others to Christ. Listen, each of us have a purpose. Your life, your situation, the things you're facing right now are not arbitrary. There is a great alchemist at work in your life who has placed you strategically where you're at and will take the difficulties and painful things and turn them into gold. So is that how you think about your life? Is that how you evaluate decisions? When you're faced with a job offer to move to another city, or a difficulty with your health, or a relational conflict, how quickly do you think of Paul's concerns? What would advance God's kingdom? What would help others to know Christ and grow in their faith? What would be best for my brothers and sisters in Christ? You know, our purpose as a church, it's up here on the walls, is bringing glory to God by making maturing disciples of Jesus. And Paul has just said that's the purpose of his life, to help people progress and grow in their faith. And why is he not in heaven with Jesus? Because Jesus is his life, and he's living for fruitful ministry to help others to progress in their faith and ultimately give glory to God, put the spotlight on God. So, let's make our lives defining purpose Christ. And as we do this, it'll give us courage to face death and purpose in this life. Just as an alchemist tries to change one element into another, Christ has changed our lives and transformed us. He changed that old heart and gives us a new heart. And, you know, a great picture of that change is baptism. And we're going to move into a time of baptism this morning. Baptism is something Jesus commanded those of us who have trusted him to do. It doesn't save us. It just expresses our faith that saves us. Baptism is an outward act that symbolizes that inward decision to say yes to God. And so when we're baptized, it's a picture of us dying with Jesus to our sins and rising from our old life to newness of life with him. Romans 6:4 says, "We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." That's what baptism pictures. And let me be clear that nothing magical happens when somebody's baptized. You don't experience a magical change. But what does happen is something incredibly exciting. You see, when you're baptized, you're expressing your faith in Jesus and picturing what he has done for you. You're expressing Philippians 1:21. You're saying out loud with your action, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain." And you're publicly identifying yourself as someone who's trusted in Jesus and is part of his church. And so that means that as a church family, each of us this morning have a responsibility. We are responsible to keep these people who are going to be baptized accountable, to help care for them and encourage them and help them grow as disciples of Jesus. Baptism is a reminder to yourself and to everyone here that each of us are called to die to ourselves and to live for Christ daily. And you know, if we're being honest in our lives, there's times when we don't want to obey God, when we don't feel like living for Jesus. And in those times, we can look back at our baptism and say, "I decided to trust Jesus. He died for me. He gave everything for me. Now I will live for him." And it can give us encouragement and perseverance in trusting him.